Please give your attention to the text beginning in Psalm 23, verse 1.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Aaron and Meredith. And is it happy anniversary?
Yes.
Happy anniversary. 1 year. Yeah, go ahead. Give them a... Praise the Lord. Psalm 23. Hasn't it been good to see God as your good shepherd? I trust that you have been encouraged and strengthened by what we have seen in our God. His character, his actions, his care. I was just struck this week as I reread and reread Psalm 23 over and over again, how little Psalm 23 describes our actions. We are called to follow. To follow, to follow, to follow. And Psalm 23 is full of what God has said he will do for his sheep. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful statement when we realize that God is taking these responsibilities on himself? I will lead, I will guide, I will restore, I will feed, I will protect. This is all God's doing for sheep who are called to follow. I am so, so encouraged by this truth. And this week, we come to that final verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One theologian says that this last verse gives an assurance that transcends all the other imagery of the poem. It seemingly encapsulates every truth, every realization, every picture, every image of this good shepherd, our God, into one succinct statement. A statement that is beautiful, powerful, that brings so much life and confidence and assurance to struggling Christians. That God's goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Make no mistake, church. The emphasis of this psalm is what God does for his people. The very first word in the Hebrew language in this psalm, Psalm 23, is Yahweh, God. And the third to last word is Yahweh. It starts with him, it ends with him, and everything in between is designed to give you confidence that your God knows your needs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your future. He knows your past. He knows your fears. He knows when you are hurting. He knows what you need to be recovered and be restored. Your God knows all of these things, and he has taken the responsibility on himself to meet those needs. Somebody say amen. Today we're talking about the shepherd welcomes his sheep home. The shepherd welcomes his sheep home. If you guys could just go to that title slide, and then I'm going to walk through the 3 points, and you just click on those points so we can write them down. There's 3 words I want you to write down as your points today. Number one is pursuit. The pursuit. Everyone say pursuit. That's number one. Number two is assurance. Write down the assurance for point number two. Everyone say assurance. And then number three, the third one is the return. Write down the return. Now I said write it down. Now we're going to say it. Everyone say return. Pursuit, assurance, and return. This week I was on a phone call with Linda Sino. If you love Linda Sino, just raise your hand. Look at that, Linda. She is just wonderful. And we were talking about children's ministry, and she, we were talking about some of the struggles in junior church, and like it's challenging, and there's kids, and they're running around, and they're screaming, right? And the workers are like, what are we doing? And as a pastor, I'm leading well this meeting, saying, here's some ways we could, strengthen junior church, And she looks at me, and she says, preacher, it doesn't help when the guy who's preaching is on his second point at 11:55. So this meeting is not about me. It's about junior church. Let's solve this thing. But we have the Lord's Supper today. And so I want to move through these three points quickly. But the Lord's Supper will help us again to focus our eyes on eternity, which is where this sermon ends up. The house of the Lord forever. So just follow along as we move quickly through these three points. Pursuit, assurance, and return, all in regards to the Lord welcoming his sheep home. Number one, let's consider his pursuit. Verse 5, or beginning of verse 6, excuse me, first half of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Pastor Curtis, why do you have the point as the pursuit as opposed to follow? Well, almost everywhere else that this word follow is used in the Old Testament, it is translated pursue. The idea is not merely that God's goodness and mercy follow along like maybe a puppy dog might follow you along on a walk. It's not merely the idea that you're at the store or at the mall or the grocery store and your child is following you along. I think that's almost an unhelpful imagery for Christians. The idea behind this word is pursuit. That God's goodness, God's mercy are pursuing you. They are running after you. They are keeping you, one theologian describes it as maybe two sheepdogs who are pursuing the flock, the herd of sheep, and keeping them in line, keeping them in order. And as the sheep look back, they would see the pursuit of these two dogs named goodness and mercy. God's goodness and mercy are not merely following after David. They're not merely following after the children of Israel. They're not merely following after you, but they are pursuing you. God has sent his goodness and mercy after you. The children of Israel, when they would have sung this psalm and got to this point, surely goodness and mercy will follow after me, perhaps they would be reminded of their interaction with God in Exodus 33. Moses asked to see God's glory. And God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God wanted to reveal his goodness, his kindness, his mercy to Moses. And so the scriptures tell us in Exodus 34 that God did pass before him. And in passing before Moses, he expressed his identity, his name to Moses. He says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. From the very beginning of their exodus out of Egypt, the children of Israel were reminded that they were led by a God whose name includes these two words, goodness and mercy. That's part of his ID, his identity, his self-disclosure. He says, I am goodness and mercy. And as they would have looked back on that Exodus, on leaving Egypt, walking through the wilderness, eventually arriving in the promised land, they would have said, God's goodness and mercy pursued us the entire way. My friends, you and I are on a journey through this life headed to eternity. And God has said to you, like to the children of Israel, I am pursuing you with my goodness and with my mercy. This is not merely two aspects of God. No, it's written in such a way that it embodies God himself. God is pursuing us. He is running after us. And when we look back at God, we see goodness and mercy. This word, surely, can be translated two ways. There is the idea of affirmation, of security. Truly, surely, I'm convinced that God's goodness and mercy follow after me. But if you will do a word study on this, you'll see that over one-third of the time in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this word is translated only or uniquely. Here is what David is saying. Not only am I confident that God's mercy and goodness are pursuing me, but when I look back, that's all I see. That's the only thing I see. I don't see God's anger. I don't see his variability. I don't see him trying to decide how to engage with me. When I look back over the course of my life, I repeatedly encounter God's kindness, his acts of grace, his generosity, his abundance. I am convinced because of what I have seen that as I continue to go, I will look back and only see this manifestation of God in my life. God is good, the scriptures say, and he does good. Psalm 139 repeats this idea again and again. We've hearkened back to that psalm throughout this series, but God hems us in. He is behind us and before us. His care, his watch, his provision, his presence is both in our rear view and in front of us. When we look back, all we see is God's loving kindness, his faithfulness. You know, I was privileged to go to a funeral 2 weeks ago of a man I had never met before. But he was the grandfather of a member in our church. And so I was thankful to go and be with that family through their time of sorrow and mourning. But this man had died in his early 90s and had been married to his wife for over 71 years. And you know, they talk about life back then, it's just different. The difficulties, the hardships, the struggles that they faced. Married as a young couple, the wife was married, she was 17 years old. And you know, you kind of hear this story like, it was so hard, it's not going to last, it's going to be bad, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And here they are, 71 years later, fulfilling his vows, faithful to the end, steadfast love. What a great human example of two people who pursued each other in love, even through difficult times. How much more, if those two can keep their faithful covenant, how much more will God, who pursues you and who loves you and has promised to meet your needs and promised to care for you and promised to fight your enemies and promised to restore you and promised to forgive your sins and promised to lead you and never forsake you. He has promised to always be present with you. How much more will that God keep his steadfast love to you? The word mercy here is the word hesed. It's the idea of covenant. It's covenant love. It's I have promised you that I will love you in this way. Christian, I want you to know today, as you look back over your life, God will always keep his promises to you. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I want to share with you this morning that if you're sitting in this room, you can be convinced, you can be assured, you can have hope that God is right now pursuing you in mercy and goodness. For the unbeliever here today, the fact that you can hear the truth, that you can know that God loves you, that there is forgiveness of sins, that Christ came and died on the cross for your sins, that he took God's wrath so that you could know God's kindness. The fact that you have access to the scriptures and are hearing the gospel preached is evidence that God in goodness and mercy is pursuing you today. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to know his presence. He wants you to be a sheep who follows him. Oh, that's God's goodness and mercy. Christian, one who belongs to the flock of Christ, one who is part of the family, you can rest assured, though you struggle, though you're weary, though you're hurting, though your past is littered with sinful mistakes, or as we looked last week at the foolishness where the shepherd takes his staff and brings us out of our foolish decision-making and sets us back in the path of wisdom, you can be assured today that no matter where you're at today, no matter how you feel today, no matter how confident you are, how anxious you are, how much confidence you lack, how much uncertainty, how healthy you are, how ill you are, how close to death you are, you can be assured that today God's goodness and mercy are pursuing you. How does that change how you live? How does that change the way you wake up in the morning? How does that dictate where your eyes go? Do you look down in discouragement or do you look up in hope? How does that dictate your interaction with your friends and your family members? Do you treat them with harshness or coldness or bitterness? Or because God's love and mercy are pursuing you, then you can extend goodness and mercy to others because your good shepherd is hemming you in behind and before with his compassion and care. Oh, my friends, if we were really convinced, if we were really believing that God was pursuing us, running after us with his covenant love and his unending goodness, it would change the way that we live. Can I just encourage you for just a moment that do not confuse your lived experience with the truth of Scripture. We as humans are prone. We're apt. I don't know how many other adjectives I can give you. We often evaluate our life experience to be the primary factor by which we make decisions. What have I lived through? And I want to encourage you, my friends, we're all human, we all hurt, we all suffer, we all struggle. There are difficulties in each one of our lives. When what we see does not seem to align with what God has promised in his word, then you, my friends, have a challenging decision to make. You must reckon, is what I feel more true than what God has said? Do you hear what I'm saying? Like if you look back and say, I see a time where God was not pursuing me in love. Oh, I see a time where God was not merciful. I was forgotten. I was abandoned. I was wounded. I was taken advantage of. If you look back and see that, and then you encounter this good shepherd, you must decide in your heart, is what I lived through more real than God's promises? I'm not saying that's an easy decision to make, but I am saying it's a necessary decision to make because God has said his goodness and mercy pursue us. In my study this week, I came across this story. In the 1950s and 1960s, there was a British medical missionary named Helen Rosevere. She served with the Heart of Africa Mission in the Belgian Congo. And in 1964, there was a Congolese civil war in which she, a British missionary, was brutally beaten and taken physically advantage of. She writes, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, completely and utterly alone, I felt at last God had finally failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things did not need to have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness." She says, through that brutal, heartbreaking experience of being physically taken advantage of, God met with me. His outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I really knew that his love was totally sufficient. He did love me. He did understand me. I'll conclude her quote with this. When she talks about what she lost and what she gained, she said, "What God took away from her was unbelievably clear. It was the word privilege. He didn't take away my pain. He didn't take away the cruelty or the humiliation. No," she said, "it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him. It was for him. It was in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some small way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. In the weeks of imprisonment that followed, in the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, one has tried to count the cost, but I find the cost," she says, "swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and performance of the privilege of suffering with Christ. I do not mean to minimize or lighten or cast aspersion on anyone's tale of struggle, suffering, woe, and pain. But dear Christian, I am convinced, David was convinced, and there are a chorus of other voices throughout history who are convinced that when we get to heaven and look back over the span of our lives, we will say, I only see God's goodness and mercy following me. And if that's true when we reach the house of the Lord, ought not it be true today? Ought not we fight for that truth today? Oh, as we head to the house of God, as we head to the house of the Lord, that eternal house, he is pursuing us. The pursuit. Number two, assurance. Assurance. Like you, I have traveled all over the world. I have stayed in many different places, hotels, other people's homes, some places very, very nice, some places not so nice. I remember when I was 20 years old, I spent the entire summer in Novosibirsk, Siberia, part of Russia. Well, I had a great time. I loved travel. I loved adventure. We did all sorts of things, 9 weeks there in Siberia. What a great opportunity for me. Staying in a Russian house, it was just fascinating. But you know, during that time, I developed a sense, a strong sense, I think stronger than at any other point in my life, of where my home really was. I loved it. I loved the travel. But I knew where home was. 1739 North Weller, Springfield, Missouri, 65803. Home was with my mom. It was with my dad. It was in the United States of America. It was just home. Now, your experience might be different than mine. Your home might vary, but we all have a sense as people of where home is and where we want to go. The psalmist here assures us that there is an eternal home. There is an everlasting home. Psalm 23, verse 6, the very end says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That word forever literally would be translated for the length of days. It's different than all my days. There are multiple times in the scripture where the phrase length of days is synonymous with eternity. Psalm 21, Psalm 93, Lamentations 5. This phrase, length of days, means there is a forevermore house. There is an eternal house. And you are assured, if you belong to this good shepherd, you are assured of arriving in that house. Someone say amen. Have you ever traveled with a young child and they constantly ask, Dad, how much longer till we get home? And you answer, we're 2 minutes closer than the last time you asked. Well, what do they want? They want to get home. The comforts of home, the food of home, the bed of home, the PlayStation 5 of home, right? The dog that's at home. They want their home and they want to get there. Brothers and sisters, your God has assured, he has guaranteed that there is an eternal home for you. It is waiting for you, and you can be assured of that. When the true believer bids farewell to this physical home and the friends and family below, he is guaranteed or assured to find an eternal home with other friends and other family members waiting to receive him there. Oh, what a blessed exchange to trade in the gathering with this church every Sunday morning for the eternal gathering of the spiritual church. Oh, what a great exchange to trade in our earthly family for that vast heavenly family. Oh, what a great exchange to trade in our residential homes with mortgages and property taxes and leaking faucets for an everlasting home. This home is called many things. It's called Mount Zion. It's called the city of the living God. It's called the new Jerusalem. It's called heaven. The Bible tells us it's only good there. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. There's no tears. There's no dying. There's no death. Only goodness and mercy, the same that has pursued us all of our days, is what will be present in the eternal home. But there is more than that. As the children of Israel were on their journey to their home, to their promised land, to where God had said they were headed and he was leading them, at one point God, because of their sin, had become frustrated, angry, and he met with Moses and he said, you go ahead and go on in, take these people, I'm not going in with you. And Moses said in Exodus 33, 15 and 16, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you go with us? Moses knew the benefits and the promises of that eternal home. He knew about the milk and honey. He knew about the grapes. He knew about all the promises that God had said, the profitability of their labor and their fruit and their crops and all of that. But Moses said what we understand today. It doesn't matter how good that home is, if you're not there, Lord, I don't want to be there. John Piper poses the same question about heaven for Christ's followers. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all your best friends on earth and all the food you like and all the fun and leisure that you've ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you saw and all the physical pleasure you've ever tasted or experienced, and you had no human conflict and no natural disasters, would you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ was not there? You see, the promise of Psalm 23 is not merely that there's a home waiting for you, but it's the house of the Lord. He's waiting for you. He's anticipating you. He's saying, I guarantee you I'll bring you to myself. It's not merely the lack of pain and the beauty and the benefits. It's that we will finally, after walking through this life in the valley of the shadow of death and darkness and despair and lack and need and dark nights and long days and heat and rain, we will finally be physically with our God. The scriptures say we will see him face to face. The Savior will be there. We'll see his hands and his feet and his side. He will be the sun. There's no need of the physical sun because Christ is the light. Oh, listen, my friends, we are assured. Take confidence, take hope today that there is a house waiting for you, and in that house is your God. I returned from a camping trip. A five-day camping trip in Colorado. Again, I was early 20s. What a great time. And just doing our thing, right, with some friends. And I remember getting back to my house after 5 days away, and nobody was there. My mom, she didn't have food ready for me. My dad, I don't know what he was doing, just off gallivanting around. None of my siblings. And after missing my family and missing my home and camping out in the mountains of Colorado for 5 days, I stunk, no showers, like itchy and just gross and dirty. I walk in my house, all the comforts of home, but no family. Listen, the beauty, the assurance of heaven is that when you get there, God will be there. What a promise. How does that shape the way you live today? What confidence does that give you when you feel the pangs of death getting close? When the shadows of this life hover around you? When there's uncertainty? When there's fear? When you don't know what to do next? When you're waiting on a diagnosis? You can be assured that what awaits you is the house of the Lord. And he will meet you there forever. Joel Beakey writes about the Christian in heaven. Oh, his interactions with the Most High is visible, audible, direct, and personal. It occupies and enlarges his soul. It calls forth and increases all his spiritual energy. It enlivens and magnifies his gracious disposition. No temptation will distract him now. No defects of intellect, no weakness of memory, no waywardness of will, and no wanderings of thought will disturb the harmony of his communion with the Lord. He no longer envies those saints who are superior to himself, nor does he look with disdain on the saints who seem to be inferior. No pride or selfishness lurks within him. No impatience or murmuring can ever come forth. He will never again be distracted or act on a double purpose or an unworthy motive. He will no longer give lip service. Lukewarmness and indifference are gone forever. No divisions, no contentions, no party spirit to agitate, no cares, no anxieties are felt, no fears, no perplexities, no doubts, no disappointments, no riddles. Nothing appears dark, mysterious, or contradictory anymore because God is there. He writes, all is light, joy, love, and life because we will behold the face of God in unveiled glory. Listen, my friends. All the good things that we read about in heaven are only there because God is there. Oh, we can be assured today, on that long journey home, when we get there, God will be there. He'll be waiting for us, and it will be just as good and just as sweet as we ever could have imagined. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, Jesus said, John 14. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see the emphasis of that passage? It's God's presence. I'm reminded of the old hymn that we sing. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives so that death may die. Number three, the return. The return. The last part of this verse, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've looked at this idea of the house of the Lord, what it means that God himself will be there, and that the point, the end, is our presence with him. But I want to focus just on this word, dwell. I will dwell. The word dwell here, again, I'm no Hebrew scholar, right? So when I say, well, it's translated this way, it's just because I read the book that told me that, all right? So I'm not like dissecting these myself. I did take 3 years of Hebrew class, and I'm about 1% better than I was when I started, okay? No claim here, no claim. But the idea is not merely to dwell in that you just live. The idea is that you have returned home. That's why I use the word return. The word dwell there is actually the idea of coming back. When it's translated in the Old Testament, it's almost always translated with an R-E prefix. Return, repent, renew, restore. It's the same idea, this word. And so here, what I think David is saying, and we've talked about this a little bit, is that this psalm kind of mimics a day in the life of the sheep. In early spring and early fall, they would leave the pen. They would go out for the day, they would get their food, they would get their water, they would get their rest, and at night they would return back to the pen. That was a common practice in early spring and early fall. In late spring through the summer and into the fall, they would often leave the pen and go on a longer journey up into the mountains, through the valleys. They would find new grass, new water, and that's where the shepherd would lead them and guide them and protect them. But at the end, he would always bring them back, return to the sheepfold. Many theologians and commentators write that this psalm is kind of encapsulates the entire scriptures, the biblical theology, that God has made us for himself, that he created us to follow him and to bring us back to himself. We have in us this kind of idea, we want to go home, but our sinful nature corrupted this relationship with God, and we began to pursue our own way. We went off on our own paths. And Psalm 23 tells a story of a shepherd who's going out and rescuing his sheep from the wrong paths that they've gone to. They've started to look for, to search for, to find some sort of house or home or pleasure or feed or food or water in something else. And the scriptures are telling us over and over again, return to the Lord. Come back to him. Dwell with him. He is your rightful shepherd. There is no better place than with that shepherd. Return to the Lord. And the whole scriptures are the story of God through Christ reaching out to wayward sheep and saying, come back to me. Return to me. Come back and dwell with me. 1973, there was a young lady who was found deceased. This was reported, you can Google this and find this. It was originally reported in the Congressional Record, it's a newspaper. And next to her was a note. This is what she wrote. King Heroin is my shepherd. I shall always want. He makes me to lie down in gutters. He leads me beside troubled waters. He destroys my soul. He leads me in paths of wickedness. Yea, I shall walk through the valley of the shadow of poverty and will fear no evil, for you, Heroin, are with me. Your needle and capsule comfort me. You strip the table of groceries in the presence of my family. You rob my head of reason. My cup of sorrow runs over. Surely heroin addiction will stalk me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the damned forever. You may not be pursuing what she pursued, but if you pursue something else besides Christ, besides God and his eternal kingdom, you will end up with that same emptiness, with that same destruction, with that same hopelessness. And you might find it. You might find the thing your heart craves. You might find the thing you're longing for, the thing you want and you desire. And you might actually grasp it and taste it and think, this is real, this is good, this is house, this is comfort. But in the end, you will find only death and destruction. You will look back and say, this sin, this desire, it did not provide mercy and goodness. It did not pursue me with peace. It did not protect me moving forward. And there's no eternal home in which I can rest. But oh, if you return to Christ, if you come to him, if you repent of your sins, if you walk in humility, if you submit your will and you say, not what I want, but what you want, oh God. If you live in that way, then you will return to the house of God and you will see the Bible arc in all of its way in Eden. Fellowship with God, rebellion, waywardness, sinfulness, running from God, Christ coming, return, repent, believe, walk in righteousness, and then at the end of your days, you will say, I have come back to the house of the Lord, and you will taste and see, the Bible says, that God is good. Oh, my friends today, oh, my friends, be reminded of Revelation 21:3. At the end of the whole scripture, the Bible says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there as their God. This is the story of the scriptures. This is the purpose for Christ's coming. To win you back to God, to bring you back to him. Return, return. Repent of your sins. Come back to the Lord. This journey that we're on is not just an aimless, mindless hike. We're not on a pointless exodus. We're not just driving around for driving around's sake. No, we are with our shepherd. We are, as one theologian wrote, we are on the Father's front porch. And there will be a day when he opens up and he says, return to the house of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Walk in holiness. Non-Christian, Christian alike, walking with God, coming back to him is better than 1,000 days. The scriptures say, I would rather spend one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 days in the tents of wickedness. Return to the Lord. This morning, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We are going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And the Lord's Supper is only for believers, those who repented and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. But as you prepare for that in your heart, in your mind, I want you to meditate on these three points. Do you believe that God loves you, that his mercy and goodness are pursuing you? Can you rest in that? Do you doubt him? Do you accuse him? Do you say he's not good enough or not sufficient enough? Listen, my friend, look back and trust in God's goodness and mercy. Are you comforted by the fact that there is the eternal house of the Lord waiting for you? It's not merely the benefits of heaven, but it is God himself who's waiting for you. Does that give you confidence in the face of death, your loved one's death, and fear and anxiety and darkness? Can you look up to heaven and say, I know that there is a better end, a better place? And then can you return to the Lord today from your sin, from your wickedness, from your self-destruction, from your evilness? Can you repent of all the other shepherds you've tried to follow and all the other paths you've walked down? And can you say, I'm coming back to you, good shepherd. What will follow you? Return. However the Lord has dealt with you, I invite you to take a moment or two in silent prayer and reflection. Talk to the Lord even right now.